Okay, we're looking at a section dealing with reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation that goes from 1:19 to 2:3. And we outlined this section, and this is the section that deals with the proclamation of reconciliation that we're working at with this morning. We've outlined this whole section as talking about the work of reconciliation at first described in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1, where it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And we defined reconciliation then in verse 20. It defines it when it says to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So we defined reconciliation as the act of God in making peace with man, or bringing man back into harmony with Himself through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21 and 22, Paul makes an application of that, and he applies it to the Colossians themselves. In verse 22, he says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." So he makes an application, and then he talks about the proclamation of this doctrine, one of the doctrines of the cross, in verse 23 down through chapter 2 and verse 3. In verse 23, for example, it says in the last part of the verse, "The gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So we looked at that last hour, and we separated that last section down into three subsections. And those subsections kind of give us an outline of Christian service in terms of responsibilities. First, our responsibility to the church is given in 1:24, and that simply is to suffer. As it says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." In other words, Paul is saying that it's his turn now to suffer. Christ suffered, and now it's his turn to suffer. In verse 25 through 27, he talks about our responsibility to God's Word. For example, in the last part of verse 25, it says, "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." So that's Paul's responsibility and ours in terms of God's Word. And now in 1:28 through 2:3, where we're picking up this hour, we'll be talking about responsibility to individuals. Look at verse 28. It says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So now we're talking about our responsibility to individuals, each and every one. So that's 1:28 through 2:3. And in chapter 2, Paul will apply this to local churches. Notice that chapter 2, verse 1, for example, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So he's talking about local churches there, for example, the church at Laodicea. But first, let's go back to 1:28 and talk about Paul's proclamation. And in this section, what we'll be dealing with is the importance of teaching. Well, we're going to find out, I think, if all goes as planned, is that teaching is absolutely crucial to Christian growth, and it's absolutely foundational to Christian growth. And I hope I can show that this morning. The first thing we want to note is Paul's subject in verse 28. What is it that he's proclaiming? Verse 28, it says, "We proclaim Him." So at the very base, or at the very foundation of Paul's teaching, his proclamation, we find that his aim is not to proclaim a system of theology. That's not his job. It's not to proclaim a theory of knowledge. His job is to proclaim a person. And there's a little difference there. We tend to get wrapped up in our systems of theology, and we try to make everything fit into neat little categories. And you know what? Sometimes they just don't. But our job is to proclaim Jesus Christ, a person. We notice the triple repetition of every man in that verse. It's very emphatic that we're to proclaim Jesus Christ to everybody. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Christianity, then, and I said last hour when we read this verse, Paul's getting a little jab in at the Gnostics. And remember, the book of Colossians was written primarily to combat Gnostic doctrine or Gnostic heresies. And one of the Gnostic heresies, one of the things that they proclaimed, was that their philosophy was for the intellectual elite. You had to be pretty smart to understand, is their thinking. You know, we're Gnostics and we're really elite because we understand all this stuff. Now, Paul is saying that Christianity isn't like that at all. You know what? Christianity, anybody can understand that. He says we proclaim that to every man. It's not really rocket science. In fact, at its basic level, the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, that's not rocket science. We looked at our little chart on reconciliation last hour. That's not so hard to understand. This is for everybody. It's not just for the intellectual elite like Gnosticism was. So Paul gets a little jab in here, and he tells us that his subject is to proclaim a person, Jesus Christ. Now the question is, how do you do that? How do I proclaim a person? Do I just walk around and say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ? I'm proclaiming a name, I guess, but in order to proclaim a person, we have to note first that he says it's done in the sphere of all wisdom. So it's all inclusive. He says that in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So it's a complete, unified field of knowledge, I guess you could say. And we have to proclaim him that way, in all wisdom. Now, what is Paul's method? We have to stop and look at this a minute. Because we think of things like a preacher and a teacher. And we think of two different things sometimes, don't we? We think, what's a preacher? Well, he's a guy that stands up in front of the group and he shakes his finger and he tells you to do certain things and he tries to get you to do certain things. And he does that by playing on your emotions. He'll tell you how many poor lost souls won't come to Christ unless you give him money or something like that. That's just a silly example. But, you know, that's a kind of way you think of a preacher as operating. And it's kind of different than a teacher. Well, biblically speaking, what's the difference between a preacher then and a teacher? You know, one time I was told that, you know, Jim, you're pretty good at teaching, but you need to have more preaching in your sermons. And I kind of scratched my head because I don't know what that means. Let me show you why. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? And you have to admit, my sermons are mostly teaching. They resemble more of a classroom than most churches. And let's look at the difference. Now, in verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him. Debbie, does verse 28 in King James have preach? It says, we preach him, or whom we preach. So we have two different translations. And that's going to be a problem in this preaching, teaching thing, is the translations kind of vary a little bit. So we'll go back to the Greek. The Greek, in verse 28, the word proclaim is called is katangelo in Greek. Katangelo means to announce or to make known. Angelo means to make known all by itself. And kata is a preposition that they put on the front. And the preposition here has two ideas associated with it. First of all, kata adds emphasis. So it's something that's proclaimed emphatically. It's made known emphatically. And the second idea of kata is throughout. So it's something that we make known emphatically throughout the whole world, as Paul is saying in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man. It's throughout, everywhere. So it's an emphatic announcement of fact throughout the world. And that's what we're to do. Remember, look at 1 Corinthians 11. And you hear this verse just about once a month around here. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26, when we have communion, I always read this verse, and I always read it first because it tells what we're doing at communion. What is that? What is the Lord's table? What do we do? Well, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that's the same word that we have over in Colossians. You proclaim the Lord's death. And I always note that we proclaim not only the fact that he died, but the significance of his death, because his death paid the penalty for sins. So what do we do when we have communion? Well, we make that known emphatically everywhere that Christ's death paid the penalty for sins. We proclaim that at communion. Now back to Colossians. That's what communion is. It's an announcement of the significance of Christ's death. It's time for us to think about that significance and to proclaim it throughout the whole world. Now, there are two other words in the New Testament that are commonly used for preach. Again, the translations get a little mixed up and jumbled. The first one is euangelizo. That means to proclaim good news. It's related to the word katangelo. You on the front is a word that means good. We have that in English all the time. What is that? Euthanasia. What is that? You're just speaking Greek when you say that. It means good death. That's a Greek phrase. So, you means good. Euangelizo means to proclaim good news. Again, this is a word it's applied to teaching. It's not so much emotional. It's a statement of fact. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid the penalty for sins. That's a fact. It's not, I don't have to appeal to your emotions. I can proclaim that good news by teaching it. Another word, keruso. You have the word keruso used. And keruso means to announce or proclaim by means of a herald. Now the Greek word for herald is kerux. So the imperial herald who stood on the street corner reading proclamations from the emperor was a kerux. And what he did was keruso. He just read the message. He proclaimed a message. Now notice there's a thread through these three words, and that is proclamation. That's something that requires content. We have to have content if we want to proclaim something. As I kind of was kidding about earlier, you don't just stand on the street corner and yell, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ." That's not how you proclaim a person. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, we have a little help with the word proclaim there. And remember, that's katangelo, to announce something or to make it known emphatically throughout somewhere, throughout the world in this case. And we have some helper words here. We proclaim him, and there's two participles that hang on to that. Proclaim is what we call the main verb, and if you study English, you probably know that. And then two participles go on to that to explain or help tell us how this proclamation takes place. How do we proclaim him? Admonishing and presenting. Teaching, I'm sorry. Admonishing every man and teaching every man. So that's how we proclaim Christ. That's what he's saying here. We proclaim him by admonishing every man and teaching every man. So what do those words mean? Let's drop down a level. First word, admonish, nuthateo. Nuthateo, if you take that word apart, the theteo part means to put or place. And nous means mind in Greek. So, you know, quite literally, nutheteo, to admonish, means to place something in a person's mind. That's what admonishing means, to place something in a person's mind. So that, literally, the act of placing something in a person's mind, nutheteo, or admonish. So we proclaim Christ by putting something into people's minds. Now again, that requires content, does it? Doesn't it? You have to have something to put in there if you're going to put something in people's minds. It also requires thought. It requires understanding of biblical content. If I want to put things about Jesus Christ into somebody's mind, first I have to know things about Jesus Christ, don't I? And the way to find that out is by reading his word, studying his word. So we need to think about this stuff. If I'm to put it in your mind, that's why we're not extremely popular. Most people don't want to think when they come to church. They don't want to think. Good grief. On Sunday? You're kidding me. Most people like what we might call religitainment. That'd probably be a good word for our culture. It's religitainment, you know. We'll sing and have dramas and, gosh, I wouldn't think of bringing a Bible or a pencil. I want to be entertained. Or J. Vernon McGee, he calls it churchianity. I like that one too. Not Christianity, but churchianity. You go to church and you do church stuff. Heaven forbid that we'd have to think about anything. But you know what? Paul says that he is proclaiming Christ, how? By putting things into people's minds. And if you're like me, and I know some of you are and some aren't, but if you're like me, writing it down helps it stay there. Because things go in and out of my mind pretty quickly. You know, so we take notes. My gosh, what a novel idea. What an interesting concept. We take notes. So let's go back to the text. The next word, teaching. Teaching, that's a, you know, I don't have to stand and argue that that means teaching, because that's what the word says. Teaching is didasko. It means to provide instruction. It can be in a formal or an informal setting. Now, our presentations are pretty much in a formal setting on Sundays, and it's teaching. The English word didactic comes from this. Didactic. So we're to put something in people's minds and teach, to provide instruction. Now, what did Paul provide instruction about? Look at Acts 15. You can find the same word over there, didasko, in Acts 15. We'll also find the word euangelizo. Remember, that means to proclaim good news. Acts 15 and verse 35. And here we have why some people, Well, it's probably why I was told that I teach okay, but I need more preaching, because verses like this, it says, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching. So you got to teach and preach both. Well, those words, didasko, that means to provide instruction, but what does euangelizo mean? It means to proclaim good news. So they're both teaching words. We just misunderstand, because when we hear the word preach, we have a whole cultural concept that goes into that. We think we know what it means. But euangelizo means to proclaim good words or good news. Now, what did they proclaim? Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So what the content of his teaching was the word of the Lord. Look at Acts 18, verse 11. Here we have the word didasko again. Acts 18:11 says, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. Was Paul the only one that did this? Well, look down at verse 24 and 25. Talk about another guy. His name was Apollos. Verse 24 says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately, what? The things concerning Jesus. So Apollos did the same thing too. He taught, he proclaimed a person, things concerning Jesus. One more stop on the way back in Acts 28. We close out the book of Acts. Remember, Paul is in prison. And actually, he wasn't in prison, but he was in custody. And in verse 30, it says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. And that word preaching, do you have a marginal note that says what? Proclaiming. I do in my New American Standard, proclaiming the Word of God. So that was the subject of his teaching. Now look over at 2 Timothy a minute. We get a little more information over here about preaching or teaching or proclamation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember 2 Timothy is the book that's called Paul's Swan Song, his last book, and he's writing it to his young friend Timothy. It's what we call one of the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they're about the church, and they were written to pastors. And Paul is telling Timothy, his young friend, how to be a pastor, basically, and that's what these books are about. And he says in chapter 4, in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. And what does he solemnly charge? Preach the word. And that word preach is the word keruso over in 2 Timothy. Remember, that's the one that means to proclaim by means of a herald. So Timothy's job as a pastor teacher is proclaim the word, teach the word. This is an aorist imperative in Greek. Now that doesn't probably do a lot for most of you, but an aorist imperative is the strongest way to give a command in the Greek language. That's a very, very strong command, an aorist imperative. And what's he supposed to preach? What's he supposed to proclaim? Like a herald proclaiming a message. What is it? Well, the word. The sum total of God's revelation that we have. Preach the word. That's the pastor teacher's job. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. And that's what I do. That's what the pastor teacher's job is. Now, when is he to do this? And this one is one that I'm not real crazy about. It says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So what does that mean? Well, if people want to hear it, then I'm to preach it. Well, that's fun. That's cool. But you know what? If people don't want to hear it, I'm still to proclaim it. The job is the same. He says, be ready in season when people want to hear it, out of season when people don't want to hear it. So that's the job of the pastor, is to teach when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. In other words, all the time. All the time. Now, how do you do that? Well, he goes on to say, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, when we study 2 Timothy, we'll look at those words in detail. For here, I want to mention that they're modified by the last part of that verse, which says, with great patience and instruction. So how do we accomplish that? How do we proclaim God's word? Well, we reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And the word instruction there is didaka. It's the content of didasko, remember, means teach. So it's the content of the teaching, the doctrine. So he's talking about. So how do we do it? Patience and instruction. Now go back to Colossians 1. We have a little more information about the importance of teaching now. Now why would Paul tell Timothy to preach the word? As a pastor, teacher, why would he tell him to proclaim God's word like a herald proclaims? In other words, to teach. Why would he do that? Well, his purpose is given in verse 28. Of Colossians 1. It says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now the word so that in verse 28, and this is getting a little technical today, but try to understand these things because they're very important in understanding the text. The word so that in verse 28 are a translation of the Greek word henna. Henna. Now henna, when you see that word in Greek and when it's used with a verb in the subjunctive mood, you don't have to remember all that, but when you see henna with a verb in the subjunctive mood, that's a little flag, and it tells us that's a purpose clause. And that's what we have here. The words we may present are the translation of a verb in the subjunctive mood. So he says, so that we may present. That's a purpose clause. What does that mean? Well, he's given the purpose of why he's proclaiming him. Remember, we proclaim him, and then the admonishing and teaching describe how we proclaim him. What's the purpose of that? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. So the purpose of Paul's teaching, the purpose of doctrine or teaching, is to present every man complete in Christ. In other words, to provide or produce maturity. How do you mature? How do you become complete in Christ? How do you become Christ-like? Teaching, learning, doctrine. It's crucial. It's central to the Christian life. So Paul's purpose goes beyond just getting people saved. He's interested in maturity as well. Look back at verse 22. Remember what it said about God. It said, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the purpose of reconciliation too, isn't it? To not only to save, but to provide maturity and eventually glorification. In the case of reconciliation. But in this life, we teach to provide a foundation for maturity. Now, in verse 29, back at Colossians 1:29, we see how far Paul went with this. the extent of Paul's labor. He says in verse 29, "For this purpose I also labor." Now the word labor there is the Greek word kapiao. Kapiao. How far did Paul go? Did he say, "Well, you know, if I have time, I'll teach a class this week. If I'm not too tired, if I'm not to this or to that, if I don't have to work overtime, I'll teach a class." He says, "For this purpose also I labor." Kapiao means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And in fact, if you look kapiao up in the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, the main meaning of that word, or the primary meaning of that word, is to become tired, to become weary. So it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Not just, "Well, I'll do it if I get time." But Paul worked at it to the point of exhaustion. He uses another word, striving. "I labor, striving according to his power." Striving is the Greek word agonizomai. Now, agonizomai is an athletic term. It's an athletic term that means to put forth effort until it hurts, to fight, to struggle. The idea is to expend every bit of energy you have in order to reach a goal or prevail. And that's the words Paul uses about the lengths he went to what? Teach doctrine, to proclaim God's word, to proclaim Christ. How do you know Christ? By learning doctrine. We have agonizomai. The English word agonize comes from that. So you get the idea of how it's talking about something that's just to the putting forth effort until it hurts, until it becomes agony. Now when I think of this, and it is an athletic metaphor, I always think of the old agony of defeat. Remember that on TV when the guy's going down the ski thing and he falls and just looks like he breaks every bone in his body. I don't know how that came. But that's the idea. That's what Paul is doing here. He's putting forth effort until it absolutely hurts. Now, where does he get all the power then? That Paul, he must have been a really powerful guy. He must have had something really cool inside of himself to do that. Well, actually, he had something cool inside of himself, but it was the Holy Spirit. And he says that his power, or the source of his power, is according to his power. Not his education, not his cultural heritage as a Jew, not his shrewd methodology. That's not the source of Paul's power. Not even his hard work. That's not the source. The source of Paul's power is God's power. He says, "His power, which mightily works in me." Now, as we come to chapter 2, we'll look at the first three verses. They kind of go with the section we're dealing with. And you may have noticed, if you were here for the introduction in the second class on Colossians, that I'm honing my outline as we go along, and it's changing a little bit, but I'm going to include these three verses in with the section that we're dealing with, and we'll call it Paul's ministry to the churches, because now he's going to take what he's been talking about and he's going to apply it to the Colossians. In verse 1, for example, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Remember, we noted in the introduction that Paul probably had never been down to Colossae, because he says here, "You guys in Laodicea, you know, the ones who've never seen him." So, his ministry to the churches. And the first thing he talks about in verse 1 is his struggle. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Now the word "for" in verse 1, and this is why I'm including these verses with the section that we just that we're looking at this morning is because the word for relates this verse to the previous one. It points backwards. He says for. He's explaining, expanding an idea. It relates how the labor and striving that he's been talking about in verse 29 relates to the church at Colossae and the one at Laodicea too. So he's talking about how this relates down to the churches. Now the labor and striving, remember, in verse 29 points back to verse 28 because it says in verse 29, for this purpose I also labor. What purpose? The one he talked about in verse 28, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And how's that done? Well, it's the first part of verse 28. We proclaim him admonishing, that is putting things in people's mind, and teaching. So this striving, or this struggle, in chapter 2, verse 1, points right back to his teaching in 1:28. See how that all fits together? You see how it's impossible to teach verses unless you take them in context? These things all link together. That's why we do things the way we do, and that's why I teach book by book. Now, I will teach topicals at some unknown point in the future, but we need to get our basics from teaching books verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so we can find all these connections. We're talking about Paul. He says he has a great struggle, and that leads right back to chapter 1:28 that's talking about teaching and admonishing, proclaiming Jesus Christ. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, the word struggle is from the same root as the word in 1:29 that we translated striving, agonizomai. That's a verb. Here he says he has a struggle, and that's agon. That's a noun. It's a noun form. So they're very closely related. He's talking about the same thing here. His struggle is links back to his teaching. Now, the purpose of the struggle in verse 2 and 3 gives us, and if you link it all the way back, what is the purpose of his struggle? His struggle is the labor and striving, which links back to his admonishing and teaching. So we're at another purpose of his teaching, if you follow it all the way down. Now, the purpose of his struggle, his striving, his labor, his teaching, is that it brings about encouragement. Now here, in verse 2, it says, that their hearts may be encouraged. That's another example of what we just looked at called the purpose clause. The word that is the word henna. And then it says, that their hearts may be encouraged. May be encouraged is a translation of a verb in the subjunctive mood. Sorry about all that technical stuff, but it kind of helps understand what he's saying here, doesn't it? He's giving a purpose. Why does he struggle? Well, so that it brings about encouragement. It says that their hearts may be encouraged. So his teaching, if we take it all the way back, brings about encouragement. Now, the word hearts, we need to stop and look at. It says that their hearts may be encouraged. And we think of that as being something emotional, don't we? Because in English, the word heart is an emotional word. Well, that's not necessarily true in Greek. In fact, in Greek, their word for the emotions went more with the intestines than the stomach. And that sounds silly and gross to us, but it's a different language and a different culture. And their word heart, cardia, we get the word cardiac from it, cardia is a much more inclusive term. It talks about the intellect, talks about the emotions, it talks about the whole inner person. So our whole inner person can be encouraged. How? By learning doctrine. Because Paul teaches doctrine so that we can be encouraged in our inner person. not just in our emotions. What else does it do? It says, having been knit together in love. So it's linked also to love. And this is agape love. It's a mental attitude, not an emotion, not merely a burst of sentimentality, but it's a mental attitude. I can decide. I will love. Why? Because doctrine says I should. God says I should in His Word. Says I should love my wife. So what does that mean? I have to work up an emotion? No. It means I decide that. I decide I will love my wife and I will act accordingly. The mental attitude is under our control as far as volition goes. I can choose to believe this word and I can choose not to. So teaching doctrine promotes stability of mental attitude, no matter how we feel. Christian love and doctrine are inseparable, and here again they're linked together. Love is spoken of in the context of what? Truth and knowledge. Full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. So it brings about full assurance and understanding. The full assurance, in fact, comes from the understanding. Full assurance of understanding. See how that full assurance comes from understanding. Understanding what? Doctrine. What Paul is teaching back in verse 28. You see the importance of doctrine? You see why I call this class what I did? It's so very foundational. You can't be a mature Christian unless you have something to feed your believer, I guess would be the thing. You have to have a foundation. And you can have that foundation and you can say, you know what? I choose to believe that. And if you choose to believe that and you make your decisions accordingly, you will mature as a believer. Now remember, it says full assurance of understanding. And that's a little caveat here, that doctrine only gives full assurance if we understand it correctly. If you misunderstand doctrine, you don't get assurance, do you? What do you get? You get, remember the Thessalonians? Paul had been down to Thessalonica and he taught them the doctrine of the day of the Lord. Now, after he left, some false teachers came around and they warped that doctrine and the Thessalonians misunderstood it. They knew about the day of the Lord. Somebody went down there and said, you know what? You're in it. You're in the tribulation period. And that did not bring about full assurance and stability. In fact, they were beside themselves. They were going nuts down there. Why? Because they didn't understand that doctrine. So is it important to get the doctrine accurately? You bet it is. And that's why I do things like talking about purpose clauses. Good grief. On a Sunday morning, you get up and come and hear about a purpose clause. Is that the ultimate indignity or what? No. It's part of understanding correctly so that you can get full assurance. Now that results in a closer relationship with Christ. So we can only come to a true knowledge of Christ through Bible study. You know, Christ doesn't just infuse us with a knowledge of Himself while we're sitting on the sofa watching TV. We learn about Christ by learning what He told us about Himself. He's the very center of this mystery. Last part of verse 2 in chapter 2 says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is at the very heart of God's mystery? That is Christ Himself. So we can't come to the knowledge of the mystery that is Christ unless God reveals it to us. And how does He reveal it to us? He's given us His Word. So it's absolutely foundational and critical that we understand His Word so we can know about His Son, Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion then, we can say Paul proclaimed Christ how? By teaching. It's the only way we can come to a true knowledge of Christ. Now, I think that expository preaching, the way we do it here, the way you have to think, and you have to work at it to understand what God's Word says, you read in context. I work all week trying to figure these classes out so that I can understand it, and hopefully when I get up here and start talking on Sunday morning, my spiritual gift will kick in and it will help make it understandable to you. It's the very basis for Christian growth, and I think that method of teaching, it's called expository preaching, is the only one that really honors the text of Scripture. And that's why we do things the way we do here. That's why we have chairs with arms on them that you can, with little tables that you can take notes on. And it's unheard of in most churches, but that's the way we do things here. So that then is the importance, the very crucial foundational importance of teaching as Paul presents it here in Colossians. Now, we'll pick up next time with chapter 2 in verse 4. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this section. We pray that we've been accurate in our interpretations. We pray that we've come to a true knowledge of what your word says, so that we can come to a true knowledge of who your Son is, so that we can believe that word, and so that we can make our decisions accordingly. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.